Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Romans 8. Same passage we read last week. Continuing to look at the glory of God revealed. Last week we started this part of our study of the glory of God, and we saw that the Bible as a whole leads us to see that God's glory is the prize. Nothing will satisfy us, excite us, and induce joy in our hearts like God and His glory. So He is the prize of existence. But we also saw how the Bible demonstrates that there is an incapacity and an unworthiness in human beings which inhibits our enjoyment of the glory of God. Nevertheless, the Bible also demonstrates and recurringly emphasizes that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And as the waters cover the sea, His glory will be the light that illumines the future heavens and the earth, the cries of the hearts of the people of God, that the Lord would show them His glory will be fully answered. A full display of the majesty of His manifold perfections will engulf His people as we are privileged to look on Him. But there's more here than sight. There's more here than what we see and what God's people will behold. In addition to looking upon God's glory, His people at the end of the age will have His glory upon us. The glory of God shining upon us, transformation engulfing us. Not only will we see God, we who are His, but we will share in His glory. And this fact emerges powerfully from this text in Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And our Father, as we come to You this morning, we come with an earnest desire for the hope that's been talked about in this passage. But we also come to You with a desire to fully understand, to better understand what You're teaching us through Paul here, and to see what the Bible's portrait is of the glory in which we shall share when we look upon You in Your glory. And Lord, fill us today with the hope and the assurance and the confidence of the transformations that You are bringing. Give us through that, Lord, just energy to be enthused and excited and be filled with a determination to live for Your glory, to live with the spirit that Paul did, where he counted himself as nothing and his life is not worthy of anything, but that he would finish his and fulfill His calling in the ministry to which You had called him. Lord, for every believer in here today, I pray that the Spirit's power that is invested in their hearts and their lives be stirred up anew and afresh, that we live with excitement in view of the coming day. And I also lift up among us those whose faith is not in Christ, those who are in their natural condition, those who've yet to come to faith in Christ, Lord, that You would call them today, set before them the glory of God, and set before them, I pray, the beauty of what will become of all of Your children, that their filled with a hunger and a desire to be forgiven of their sins, and not just forgiven and having their sins removed out of their account, but also removed out of their lives. Eventually, when we are standing before you in all your glory, Lord, that they would come to faith in Jesus and repentance from their sins. Lord, visit us with power, we pray today, that we glorify your name and live for your glory, Lord. So we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So the glory that is to be revealed to the children of God in large part is God's own glory and our joy in beholding him. But the redeemed people of God not only will look upon God's glory and see his glory, there is clearly more, and it just comes out as Paul is talking in this passage. The weight of this text in Romans 8 is not as much on the revealing of the glory of God itself as it is on the glory of the children of God. It manifests itself as their adoption as his sons comes to its fullness and completion, and they are revealed. Verse 19 of this passage says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Something will happen within these children of God to display that they are sons. Their adoption will be full, final, and complete, and it will be evident in their glory. Verse 20 asserts that the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory belonging to the children of God. And surely this is connected with the whole idea that we have obtained through Christ and through the sacrifice of himself an inheritance from God. It is evident that the children of God, the ones for whom Christ died, that they will be with Jesus where he is, to look upon him and marvel at his glory as he prayed in John 17. But it is also evident that the children themselves will bear glory. They will be glorified. And certain aspects of this glorification are what enable the children to behold the glory of God. I mean, think about it. You and your condition, me and my condition, we're not ready. We hear God saying to Moses, you cannot look on the fullness of my glory and live. So something's got to happen within us to change us and transform us, even to have the capacity for beholding God's glory. 1 John 3 bears this out in verse 2. John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be, though, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We know we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. So John combines these two ideas together. He speaks of beholding God. We shall see him as he is. But what enables us to see him in this way is that we will be like him. We will not be God. We will not be gods, but we will be transformed into his likeness. And thus, we will see him as he is. We're not there yet. But the hope of what Paul brings out in Romans 8, 18 to 25 is this. We, meaning we whose hope and faith rests in Christ, we who belong to him, we will bear his glory so that we can see him. Paul underscores this point in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, where he says, "For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known." Now that's an astonishing statement. The clarity that opens up for us in the day of glorification is that what we see, and it is a Moses even beholding God's glory face to face, was only in a mirror darkly. Then, face to face. Then, knowing In the same way, we have been known. God knows us fully. We shall one day know him in the same kind of way that he knows us. For us to be able to see him face to face, we need to be changed. We need to be glorified. And God assures us that all who have been declared righteous, all who are right in Christ, all who through faith in Jesus are the adopted children of God will be glorified. Romans 8, 29 to 30 assures us that those whom God predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he's justified, he is also glorified. This is the future glory to which the creation is anxiously longing, and for which this creation is anxiously yearning, and for which we, who have had the first fruits of the spirits in our heart, are anxiously longing and yearning, and towards which we are looking. It is when the sons of God are revealed that the creation will be set free, and we will be set free from our groaning. But then the question is, what is involved in this glorification? What are we talking about when we could just leave it and say, yes, we're going to be glorified and go on. But the burning question in my heart as I'm working through these things is, what's that going to be like? What is this glorification all about? If the children of God are to be glorified in this way, what does this mean for us? And that's what I want us to begin focusing on this morning. Three aspects stand out as aspects of the glorification of the children of God: moral transformation, bodily transformation, and what I'm going to call kingdom transplantation. Just to keep the Asians, you know, keep it, hopefully you can remember that. Three aspects of glorification: moral transformation, bodily transformation, and kingdom transplantation. We are going to be changed morally and completely. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. We are going to be changed bodily. We're going to talk about that next week. And we are going to be changed kingdom-wise as well. And there is glory in each of those three things, and it's a glory that is worthy of our pondering over, because if this is what lies ahead and lies in the future for God's people, I mean, that, and if this is something God has chosen to reveal to us, inklings of this ahead, then certainly it is something he wants to fill our hearts and our minds and our understanding to prepare us for, as well as stirring up within us the hope that should fuel our very living now for God's glory, and living for, you know, making it through those days when the temptations are strong and the trials are tough and the tears are many. There's a hope held out for us, and just getting enthused and excited about what we are going to share for all eternity. So let's look and think together this morning about the assurance that we have from the Bible of this moral transformation. And I'm also going to refer to it as moral perfection. And to get there, I'm just going to just start off with letting us think for just a minute about our condition by nature. Human nature, as it is. Human nature is such that human beings are what we call depraved. We are morally corrupt. We are broken. We are rebellious. We are filled with darkness. We are filled with defiance. We are filled with every inclination to do only evil continually. By nature, we are dominated by wrongdoing, wrong feeling, and wrong thinking. Paul describes this condition for the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where he says this to the Ephesians, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the power of the prince of the air, the spirit that is now at work in all the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This is our nature. By nature, filled with all kinds of desire and pursuing all kinds of desires and depravity, corruption. This is moral corruption, and it is exhibit A, and it's seen in every human being throughout all creation. By nature, human beings are set in their hearts in opposition to God and His law. So, praise God for the new birth, which Paul describes in those subsequent verses of Ephesians chapter 2. But God does not just leave you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, but He makes people alive by the power of His Spirit. When a person comes to faith in Christ, a moral transformation has occurred and continues to occur, in which inclinations to obey the law of God replace those inclinations to disobey, in which there is a heart transplant, so to speak, which the Bible reveals in several places, of this change that happens where a desire to love and a desire to obey and a desire to glory in God replaces the old one that's full of self and full of disobedience. This new birth brings these inclinations to obey the law of God. They're planted in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. But there is this reality now, and this is where we find ourselves. Those of us who have been born again find ourselves in the circumstance where we're still wrestling and fighting because there are remnants of the old flesh and the old life, and we find ourselves in a daily battle and a constant war to yield ourselves to God and our members to Him as instruments of righteousness, to replace all of the old habits and all of the ways. It's this putting off and this putting on. We are in this battle to wage war so that righteousness wins in our hearts and lives and glory goes to God every single day. And it's a battle we face constantly. We have been set free to obey, and we're no longer under the dominion of the flesh and the devil. But yet, we groan in this current condition, and we long to be in a place where we don't face this struggle anymore. Living in the midst of conflict, living in the midst of warfare, with the devil being our enemy, seeking whom he may devour, we long now to be fully set free. The children of Israel, when they were in Egypt, they were under the dominion of Pharaoh, and then God brought them out, but there was still beyond where they had come the promise of the land that God was going to give them when they would then enter into His rest. And so they wandered in the wilderness and in their fight. And you see it going on constantly. You know, they're saying they want to obey God, and then they don't. And they want to trust Him. They say they're trusting Him, and then they go make an idol, and they bow down before it in clear defiance of His law, and they're going back and forth. The hope was the land of promise, and those images kind of show us, you know, here's where we were when we were born, and until the day when we come to faith in Christ, we're like the children of Israel in Egypt, and then the day comes when God opens our hearts, opens our minds, gives us a new heart, and we find we're stricken by the fact that we're sinners, and we place our faith in Christ and our confidence is in Him. We've been born again, and this new birth now ushers us into the life that we now live, and yet we are looking for something better, far better, the full release from the oppression and the power of darkness. And that is a day that will be accomplished when we are glorified. And that is a day of moral perfection. And that is a day that Paul captures the longing for in our text this morning. So when Paul speaks of the revealing of the sons of God, he is speaking in part of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Just think about that. We who were lost in the darkness, brought to light but still struggling, are promised a day of glory, the glory of God. We behold Him, but He changes us, and we share in that glory. When the children are glorified, they're set free from the weight of moral corruption against which they battle. Having been moved out from under the penalty of sin and out from under the dominating power of sin, they will also be moved out from the presence of sin in our lives. When the Bible speaks of the glorification of the children of God, it speaks in part of a condition in which we bear the holy image of our Savior. And so our separation from sin will be complete, like Jesus, we will be perfect in purity, perfect in our obedience to the law of God. The Westminster Confession puts it this way: our wills are made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory. You look for and long for a day like that? You who have come to God at the end of the day, perhaps in the middle of the day after a real failure, when you just showed out big time, when your flesh showed out and you let it and you agreed with it. And now your heart is broken before God and tears are streaming down your face and you are on your knees saying, God, help! How could I have done it? Disobeyed you yet again. I said that word. I gave in to that anger. I didn't love as I'm loved. I loved myself. And it not only displeased you, it misrepresents you, and it's everything that Jesus died for. It's everything that put him on the cross. How do you deal with a sense of desperation and sorrow? Part of how you deal with it, you look at the cross. The main thing, you look to the cross. But then Jesus would also say, keep fighting. Keep wrestling. Keep on. Because it's a battle that is worth winning, and the day of victory is on its way, and it's a day of victory that you can only imagine what it's going to be like. Hold on, because glory is coming. Glorification is on its way, and the end of the battle is at hand. And so the Bible is very clear, and I want us to see this morning in several texts how the Bible makes clear that God's children will possess that kind of victory and transformation in our glorification, and how the Bible points us ahead to this, and I believe in this way, gives every Christian a strong dose of serious encouragement to keep on waging war. And at the same time, it gives a glimpse of every person, even those who are not his, of what life could be if you belong to him. True, unmitigated joy in God. And so let's look at some of these things. There's three basic things that I see the Bible declaring that cement and undergird our assurance of this final glorification, which includes moral perfection, that we will one day come to this point where it's no more fighting, no more temptation. That's all over, and we enter into the joy and in the fullness of our every shred of evil and iniquity has been removed, not just from our accounts, but indeed from our hearts and lives. So let's look at some of these. First of all, we'll see this in that the Bible declares that God predestined his people to moral perfection. This is the destiny of God's people. Ephesians 1, verse 4 says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we be holy and blameless." Holy and blameless. Being holy and blameless before God is a moral condition. It's moral perfection to be holy and blameless before God. Unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, then you will not enter into heaven. Now, how can we can have righteousness then that comes from Christ, and forever we will be resting in his righteousness and his righteousness alone. But at a point, not only is it going to be credited to our account, but credited to our lives, credited to our being. We get this condition through Jesus. We get it legally even now at the very moment we believe in Jesus. But we get this condition actually when we are glorified in the resurrection. Romans 8, 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined." To be what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, to be like him in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So there is a predestining work of God to make us just like Jesus. Conformity to the image of Jesus is a moral condition. It is reaching a state of heart like the state of heart that is the heart of Christ. When the writer of Hebrews speaks about Jesus in chapter 1, he says of Jesus that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What are we by nature? Naturally, children of wrath by nature, but we shall be like Jesus is to the Father, we shall be the exact imprint of Jesus' nature. And that is not a nature that desires to sin. That is not a nature that likes to engage in what is displeasing to God. Because what is Jesus' desire to do? Always, only to bring honor to the Father. He says in John, I don't do anything except what the Father tells me to do. I don't say anything but what the Father tells me to say. I delight to do his will. To have that fully permeating our being. That is what part of what it means to be then made into and formed into the image of Christ, to be the radiance of the glory of Christ and the exact imprint of his nature, because that is what Jesus is to the Father. And so this is what we then should be to Jesus, by being conformed to his image. To put it simply would be to say that God predestined his chosen ones to be like Jesus, to be holy and blameless, morally perfect, more than simply counted righteous, but also be righteous as he is righteous, sinless as he is sinless, and have every inclination and drive to perfectly fulfill the will of the Father. So justification is God's work through Christ, by which he counts us righteous. Sanctification is God's work by which we sin less. And glorification is God's work by which we will finally be made sinless. I'll say that one again. Justification is God's work through Christ by which he counts us righteous. Sanctification is God's work by which we sin less, and glorification is God's work by which we will finally be made sinless. It must be that way if we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. If there's anything that is true about Jesus, this is what's true about him. He loved to do the will of the Father. He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. And Hebrews 14:5 that says Jesus was in every respect tempted, as we are, yet without sin. God predestined that his elect be conformed to the image of his Son, and that is what he is bringing about. Conformity to the Son, as we have seen. Yes, this is God's plan, justification. Predestining to be conformed to his image, justified, called, and glorified in Christ. So it is clear that the destiny to glorification is also the destiny to moral perfection. But the Bible also reveals that the current process of transformation going on in the lives of God's people is pointed towards a final goal. It's a transformation in place, but it's a transformation that's not just intended to be an eternal, forever transformation, always transforming, but to reach a point one day in which the transformation is full, final, and complete. This is evident when we look at some of the verses about this transformation. 2 Corinthians 3:18 speaks of believers in Christ. Paul writes, "And we all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord." And we, as we are beholding his glory, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Now, that verse right there is speaking of an ongoing transformation. It comes as we behold. Now, see, what have we already seen is the intent of what's going to happen by God's plan in the lives of his people is that one day we're not just going to be beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're not going to see it the way Paul says, as in a mirror dimly, but one day, face to face, one day full, There is a transformation which is looking towards the day when we don't just behold his glory as in the sense that we do right now, knowing and understanding his death on the cross, knowing and understanding something of his mercy and grace, knowing and understanding something of the blessedness of all that he accomplished through what he's done and who he is and the fact that he will never leave us and never forsake us, the fact that he's gone to heaven to prepare a place for us so that where he is, we will be with him also. But we will one day be changed. So this transformation into the image of Christ is a process, but it has a clear goal, and yet it has a means. And this ultimate completion will take place. This process and its culmination are something that really engulf the heart of Paul whenever he's thinking about the believers that he's preached to, who believe the gospel, they've come and they've started maturing in him. What he wants to see is transformation. But what he's looking for is an ultimate and complete transformation. That is evident in what he says to the Galatians in his letter there, where he is yearning. It's like Paul said, Paul compares himself to having a baby. When you're having a baby, you're not expecting to constantly be in labor. You have the labor because you want to see the safe and healthy delivery of the baby. It's a culmination for which you long and yearn. There is a completion. And Paul says, I feel like this, Galatians, about you. And for me, the baby coming is when Christ is formed in you. There is a complete transformation. The transformation is brought to its end. It's in Galatians 4:19, and Paul writes, my little children, I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. It's happening, but it's not yet complete, but the completion is what I'm looking for. So Paul is in these pains, yearning for this transformation to be full and to reach its final destination. And it is when those believers will be glorified. Now, Paul was yearning for this in his own heart and life. In fact, it was in Philippians that he wrote this, not that I have already obtained the resurrection from the dead, or already am perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he declares that we await Christ Jesus, who will transform our lowly body into his glorious body. And again, we have this sense of striving. But there is this goal towards which the striving is engaged. And the goal is the full, final, and complete transformation brought at the resurrection. This is glorification. And finally, in this particular point, we see that Paul has an absolute hope of the fulfillment and completion of the transformation process for all believers. He writes to the Philippians, that very first chapter. He's celebrating all that they share in the gospel. And he says this to them in verse 6. And I'm sure of this. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He is sure that there is coming a day when the work that is ongoing in their lives right now is going to be over because it will be done. The time and the effort and all that God has done through his Spirit in their lives, all that God is accomplishing in the currency of their lives in this world will be fulfilled, and they will enter into glory. The word that's translated completion, as in bring to completion, is a word that emphasizes the fullness and the finality of the completion. When the work is complete, it is done. When you're baking something in the oven, You've got a time. It needs to bake until it gets ready. And when it's ready, you pull it out. It's done. It's complete. Now you can eat. There's coming a day when our sanctification will be done. Glorification is complete, and we will sit down to eat. We will sit down to eat at the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we will rejoice in His presence and the fullness of His glory. And oh, what a day that will be. Then comes about the fullness of the accomplishment of the work of Christ as declared by Romans 5:19. As by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. A picture is brought to our minds through F.B. Meyer, 18th century Bible teacher and commentator. He gives us a picture of walking into an artist's workshop. The artist now dead, but we walk into his workshop and we see things he started that he never finished. We see amazing pictures that were began demonstrating quite an artist's genius, suggesting great designs, but which have been left, either because he was not able to complete the work, or he wasn't able to finish what he started because the design superseded his ability. But now that he's dead, all hope is gone. They're not going to be finished. But, Meyer says, let us go into God's great workshop. We find nothing that bears the mark of haste or the insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which His grace has begun, the arm of strength of the strength of God, will surely complete. God's not going to leave anything halfway done. He is going to bring all His children fully into glory, changed, perfected before His presence. And this is the confidence of John when he thinks of the coming day. And he says that great statement about seeing Him as He is, being like Him. Remember what John said? He says, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Not hopefully, we might, but we know. And that book is all about knowing and being sure. And everyone, then, he says, who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. When we are glorified with Him, we will be glorified in purity, in moral perfection. We will be without sin. And the declaration of justification will have its effectual realization, not only accounted without sin, now we will be without it. Battle's over. Glory full. And there's one more item I want to bring your attention from the Bible that reiterates this expectation and hope. And it comes from thinking about, or comes from what is revealed about our future state and the place and the situation in which we'll be. Not only will glorified believers be without sin, we will be incorruptible. That's what the Bible reveals about the nature of our inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4 says that believers in Christ look forward to an inheritance that is imperishable. It cannot be lost. It cannot perish. It is undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven. It's not going to pass away and it's not going to fade. But what catches my attention in the current context of thought is the fact that it is undefiled. Not one speck of ungodliness. Not one speck of darkness. No impurity whatsoever. No sin. No tendency to sin. No more kingdom knockdown dragouts with the flesh. Because the flesh, it will have been knocked down and dragged out of our lives for good. It won't enter there. Revelation 21 makes that clear. Verse 27 says, nothing, no thing, not one thing will ever enter the heavenly city that is unclean, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Which tells me that those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who enter, will not have anything unclean, will not have any thought unclean, will not have any desires unclean, will not have any actions unclean. No deception, no God displeasure, but only glory and obedience and rejoicing in the righteousness of God. The images the Bible gives us of the reaction of the wicked are so different. When the glory of God appears, the Bible says that they are going to be filled with great alarm and they run. Not to him, they run from him, and they call out for rocks and trees and hills to fall on them, to keep them from seeing the glory. But those who are his, covered in the blood, sanctified and now glorified, are equipped by the mercy of God to embrace and look upon him face to face and forever to enter the joy of the Lord. The other day, I heard some people talking, and they were in a conversation about exotic places. And they were talking about Hawaii. And one guy was telling another that his buddy had been there, and his buddy was telling him all about the climate, all about the beauty, all about the greenery, all about how lush and marvelous a place it is. He said it's the closest thing he could imagine to paradise. And he said, I've never been, but I sure would like to go. I'd like to go to Hawaii too. I talk about it sometimes with Melissa, you know, our anniversary. We'll see if we're going to save up our money. That'd be a cool place to go. But you know, as I was thinking, overhearing this conversation, and people in the world and how we might look for paradise, long for the perfect place to be, it dawned on me that there's no such place on the face of this earth. And there are glorious places to go that are paradise-like, but they are so far from paradise. Couldn't hardly be further. You know, the worst place on the planet Earth and the best place in terms of being like paradise, they don't even register on the screen of what true paradise is. Because I don't care where you go on this planet. I don't even care if you go out into space, far out into space. There is an ugliness that is destructive of any semblance of paradise that you might feel that you're in the midst of. And that ugliness is the reality of disobedient hearts to God. People who are rejecting, people who are turned from him, people who seek their own welfare, people who destroy one another because they love themselves. This ugliness that hangs in the air is an ugliness that is the result of the presence of sin. And even in the presence of those of us who are his people, we are battling with the flesh. There is a war that is raging. So you can go to paradise in this world, but there's a war there. There's a battle. The only place that's going to be true paradise is when you're in the presence of God, glorified, and all the fighting is over. No more temptation. No more wrestling matches. Just hearts basking in the glory of God. That's the place I want to go. That is the place that has no comparison in the midst of the current heavens and the current earth. None of us are there yet. But fellow saints, fellow disciples, fellow followers of Jesus, we're on our way. We're on our way. But on that way, there will be battles, trials, hardships, failures, falling to sin. I want to come to the aid of those of you this morning that are struggling with something in your life and say, Get up. Not just get up, you're a bad person, you did it again. Get up. Because what awaits his people is not worth despair. It is not worth disobedience. And it is not even worth time spent just saying, oh, why am I drowning in my sorrows? Get up. Look ahead. Look to the time when it'll all be gone. Keep trudging away. Persevere. Endure to the end. When Paul was coming to the end of his life there, and he writes to Timothy, and he's saying, it's all about over. I have fought the fight. I have kept the faith. Why? Because he kept on. And then he said, he is holding out for me a crown of glory. He's holding that out for you too. If you're his, if your trust is in Jesus, and if your life belongs to him, set your hope. Fix your faith, your focus like Paul. Not that I've obtained it yet or have already been perfect, but there's one thing I do not want to do in all this life, and that is somehow fail to reach that resurrection. I'm going. The word every day. Prayer on my knees before God. In the battle, fighting temptation. In the battle, seizing every opportunity to glorify Christ with speaking to others about him and his majesty and singing his praises to a world, whether they listen or not, so they can know what a great God created them and holds out his son to them, calling them to come to him. One day we'll meet him. We'll see him face to face in all of his glory, because we will have been totally, finally, and fully changed. Be encouraged by that. And if you don't have the hope of meeting Christ, it's because you need to come to him now. You need to come to him today. You need to turn from your sins and follow Jesus, putting your faith and hope in him. And if you're one of those today, it's like, I wish I had something to look forward to in life. You can. You can look forward to the best that's ever been if you will come to Jesus. Take up your cross and follow. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word today and for the joy, the encouragement, just the hope that comes from the reality of what you promise for us. And we pray that you would fix in us firm and faith that continues on. Work in us this week, Lord, for the battles that we're going to fight, the trials that we're going to encounter, and the afflictions that are going to be ours. And Lord, work in us and the opportunities you're going to open up and open doors for the gospel and help us to speak it. Just be fueled by the fact that one day we will see you as you are. Sons of God will be revealed, and the glory that's reserved for the sons of God will be made known. Oh, Father, thank you for letting us know about this and fuel our faith with it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.